Please take your Bibles and find the book of Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. As you're turning there, I want to make a confession that may cause some of you to judge me. That is this: I am not a runner. I feel Ben Hyman's judgment. Not a runner. Not big on car stickers, but if I were, I'd have one that said 0.0 in the lower right-hand corner of my... It's not a failed New Year's resolution. I'm just not a runner. But I am captivated by the running of extreme events. I'm captivated by reading about people that do insane feats of human endurance. One such example, from 1983 to 1991, was the Westfield Sydney to Melbourne Ultra Marathon. It was known as one of the world's toughest races. It was around 550 miles. It took over 5 days for the world's best runners to complete. And it's noteworthy, or at least to me, because of one man named Cliff Young, who in 1983 won that event. Prior to winning that race, he was not a professional runner. He was not a professional marathoner. He was a potato farmer. He had not trained specifically for the race. He said that his running endurance came from his years as a child working on his family's 2,000-acre farm when he would round up the sheep on foot, and that sometimes took days. Most astounding about this story, Young completed this feat. He won this marathon when he was 61 years old. You heard that right, 61. He had this slow, uncommon running style, we're told, that later in Australia would be called the Young Shuffle. Apparently, the key to his success was just like this slow, steady plodding. And primarily what gave him the advantage was that he slept less than every other competitor. Apparently at that time, most of the professionals ran or tried to run for about 18 hours, and then they would sleep for six, and then they would get up and do the same thing again. Young would run for 22 and sleep two. In the end, when Young crossed the finish line, he was 10 hours ahead of the nearest competitor. I hear the tale of Cliff Young, and I admire him, but I don't want to try what he did. I don't want to run. I don't want to do the same thing. And if I'm honest, and perhaps if you're honest along with me, we can view the race of the Christian life in a similar way. As you know, the Christian life is described in the New Testament as a race. A race that requires endurance, a race with a promised reward for those who compete according to the rules and finish, a race run by faith. And I find myself admiring those in Hebrews 11, for example, that endured and completed their race with great faith. But there are times I'm not particularly eager to follow in their footsteps. I actually don't particularly like the words perseverance and endurance to describe spirituality. Right? Those are difficult words. Those are words that imply difficulty. The flesh desires comfort and pleasure, not the suffering and difficulty that the Lord uses as his tools for our spiritual training. And so we hear of those who have run the race faithfully, both in Scripture, as Hebrews 11 lays out, and we may read Christian biography and be encouraged and spurred on by these examples, but it's easy to admire them like I admire Cliff Young, to see a great feat accomplished, in this case, of course, by the Lord's grace, but to not actually want to engage in the same attempt. But unlike literal marathons or even ultramarathons, which we gladly can choose not to compete in, running the race of faith is not an option for true Christians. Because of that, the Lord in his word encourages us to persevere. regularly and warns us against quitting the race. Already in Hebrews, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Throughout the letter to the Hebrews, which may have been a single sermon, the writer urges his hearers in a variety of ways to press on in their faith. He urges them to continue to believe the gospel, to continue to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those urgings were given by him against a backdrop of difficulty, difficulties like persecution that were afflicting those who claimed Christ. There were even temptations doctrinally to turn aside from the way of Christ back to Jewish tradition. And so the writer throughout this work is reminding his hearers of the supremacy of Christ, the exclusivity of his saving work. And as he does that, he warns them against turning back from Christ, supreme over all, to anything else. In chapter 12, starting in verse 1, most really famously, Christians are called to run the race, right? That's a famous portion of scripture where our lives following Jesus are called a race. And that sounds great. It even sounds noble. We're in a race. But in the context of Hebrews, the race is hard. It's not a mere figure of speech. The runners, as it were, are battered and bruised. He writes to a church where there are distractions, temptations, zeal is waning, spiritual muscles are aching, spiritual focus is dim. Their spiritual vitality was affected by physical hardship. They were literally suffering for the gospel. As we read, we're confronted that in this race, there are sin and encumbrances that weigh us down, obstacles. We're told in verses 4 through 11 that we'll face difficulties. There will be suffering. There will be trials. And that when our spiritual legs and arms are tired, that we'll be tempted to turn aside from the race. And so he starts off in this chapter saying that we are to keep our eyes on Jesus, seeing him as the ultimate example, remembering all the difficulty he faced because of verse 3, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Yet even while depending on Jesus, difficulty comes to the Christian life. It's inherent in the marathon. And this difficulty can encourage us. And so the writer goes on in verses 4 and following to give us the information that we need. We're charged to understand that our gracious, loving, perfectly wise Heavenly Father uses these difficulties, uses suffering, uses trial, uses persecution as a training ground to make us fit for eternity, to bring about holiness in our lives. So the writer tells those in the race that they're to keep their eyes on Jesus, verse 3, and then in verse 7, that we're to recognize that this training from the Lord, this difficulty from the Lord, it's discipline for us because God's dealing with us as sons, disciplining for our good so that we may share his holiness. And the passage we're going to look at this morning comes after these initial instructions, but is still concerned with perseverance in the Christian life, still concerned with running the race. And because this idea of perseverance can trip us up, maybe even make us think wrongly about the ideas of the relationship between faith and grace-enabled spiritual growth or good works of obedience, and where does all this fit in, I just want to remind us of something very obvious that's often overlooked, and that is that the exhortations of Hebrews 12 come after the great examples of Hebrews chapter 11, which is focused on what? Faith. Faith. At the end of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Then after that call to endurance, we have the wonderful chapter that we know as these wonderful illustrations of faith and perseverance. These examples from God's word of those who ran the race, depending on God, trusting in his promises as if they're certain. So Hebrews chapter 11 tells us the spiritual perseverance, it shows us by example, it didn't consist of self-sufficiency, right? Spiritual perseverance was about continuing faith. It was about looking towards the reward that God had promised and applying ourselves in the race that he has called us to. As we work through the exhortations we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 12, we guard against imbalance in our thinking by knowing that a faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And it's by keeping our eyes on Jesus that we run this race. You don't run the race in addition to having faith or alongside of faith. You run the race by faith. And so these examples from Hebrews 11 lead right into the call to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the preeminent example of Jesus in Hebrews 12. And then as we come to Hebrews 12, verse 12, the writer continues to urge us along in this race with warnings and encouragements. In these verses, we're urged to keep on running, not aimlessly, but on the right track, towards the right aims, and always alert to dangers along the way. And follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. In these verses, the author continues the idea that he began in chapter 12, verse 1, and urges us along the race of faith with four exhortations. That's how we're going to organize our passage, four exhortations that urge us along the race of faith. And the first comes in verse 12, and straightforwardly, the exhortation is this: stay in the race. Stay in the race. Therefore, looks back to the beginning of the chapter and the teaching that we reviewed, that we have a preeminent example in Christ and that we're to fix our eyes on him so that we don't grow weary. So as we come to verse 12, we can read it like this: because you have the supreme example of Christ who persevered to the uttermost, because you know that difficulty and suffering are God's loving discipline, which he uses to train us, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And that command is not a command to do training and strength exercises before getting into the race. It's not the idea. The idea is you're in the race running and you're starting to lose your posture. I already said I'm not a runner, so don't judge my illustration here. You're starting to lose your posture. He says there's weak hands and knees that are feeble. And this command is an urging. It's like coming alongside someone who's running the race and saying, straighten up, keep going. That's the idea. Pick up your feet. Keep going. Stay at it. The writer likely alludes here to Isaiah 35:3, where these similar words are used. And there, in that context, the point from Isaiah is to encourage the faithful people of Israel, to not lose heart. And to not lose heart because they know that one day the Lord will restore his people as he promised. And here in Hebrews 12, he uses those words, and the word picture now is applied to running the race, and it's those who are weary with exhaustion, their gait is showing weakness, and so he's saying, stay in the race. Be strengthened, keep going, straighten up. There's kind of two perspectives that we can read this verse from. Both are important. Individually, we're all urged to stay in the race, to keep the faith. Again, based on keeping our eyes on Christ, because it's how we don't grow weary, and remembering that when trials come and our life is difficult, we may be suffering, that that's the Lord's training for us for holiness. He says, remembering that, be strengthened. Stay in the race. But the exhortation also encourages us to strengthen one another. Within the body of Christ, those who are running well are charged by implication from these verses to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to come alongside those who are more weary and urge them along. And you can imagine the illustration, right? Versus a lone runner versus someone running with someone that's in the race with them, urging them to keep going, willing them along. The race is hard. In this context especially, they all knew that already. There were challenges, and there will be challenges in your spiritual life. You may get discouraged. You may find yourself slowing up. And so this admonition is, keep going. Be strengthened. Remember the resource you have in Christ. Remember the example you have in Him. Remember God's purpose for discipline, and keep going. And run together. Pull one another along. Now he continues with this race running word picture into verse 3. But the focus shifts slightly from the condition of the runner to now the condition of the track that you're running on, because of its implications on the condition of the runner, okay? He says, make straight paths for your feet. So there's the track. Why? So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. There's the condition of the one on that path. And this is our second exhortation, and that is to stay on the right track. We're to stay in the race, but we're also to stay on the right track. Verse 13. Running with endurance is of little benefit if you're running the wrong direction. And if you're struggling to run anyways, if you're feeble-kneed and weak-handed, as it says in verse 12, then obstacles on a difficult track can be devastating. That's the picture. So the idea behind verse 13 is that the right paths provide an opportunity for healing, while the wrong track, the not straight, the not level path, can cause further injury to the weak and hurting. This is, of course, a word picture, so these are spiritual realities. The straight path is a moral path. We even read in Proverbs 8, paths of righteousness. Proverbs 4, which may be an allusion in this, the writer may be alluding to in these verses, talks about walking the right paths, the straight path, the level path. That is the path that the Lord wants his people to walk, the path of righteousness, the path marked by holiness. In Scripture, crooked paths are turning to the left or to the right from the right track, often denotes unrighteous living. In this illustration, it would be running the race in an unsanctioned way. An important idea here is that there are consequences for getting off the right track. Out of joint could mean, and it's difficult interpretively, it could mean dislocated joints, limbs, or it could mean that because of the lameness already, that then when one is on the wrong track, that they're further turned aside from where they need to be. In either case, what is implied is that by running on the wrong track, when you're hurting, eventually you'll be out of the race. That's the warning. Healing is necessary for those who are weak and those who need to be strengthened, which at some point in time will be all of us. And so he calls us to the right track, the right path. He says, make level that path. Run righteous paths. In other words, look, in the Christian life, we don't get to run however we want. We don't get to independently decide how we run. God's word lays out the path for us. It is the path that follows Christ in discipleship. Now, there are, again, individual and corporate aspects to this. First, individually, we're all encouraged and urged by this command to follow Christ as disciples. One spiritual foot in front of the other, following after Christ on the way that he has paved for us and what he has called us to. It's one of the primary benefits of being engaged in various equipping ministries and local body and fellowship around God's word with one another. It's how we know the paths we're to be in. It's how we know the track, the level, the smooth, the straight way. How we're warned against other ways. But also there's another, again, a corporate aspect where there's a one another element here. And this exhortation urges us to guide one another in the right paths. If you know where the right path is and you see your brother or sister stumbling in their race and they're headed to the wrong track or there's obstacles in their way, we're to help, to assist, to clear obstacles so that those running with a limp are healed rather than permanently injured. That's the picture. This may mean encouraging one another to cast off the encumbrance of sin. It may be help point one another toward paths of righteousness in the illustration. It's what we often call discipling. It's helping one another follow Jesus. That's the corporate aspect of this. We help one another stay on the right track. Here's what it looks like to follow Jesus in this particular avenue or area of life. Turn from this track over here that will lead to your harm. Can we take from this that we're not free to run wherever we want? There are consequences for getting off the track, and it's our responsibility to help one another stay on the right track. This idea in verse 13, to make straight the paths so that those who are lame will be healed rather than further injured. Now, the straight paths in verse 13 imply a holy way of life, right? The way of the Lord, the way of disciples is holy. We know that from many, many passages in the teaching of Scripture. But verse 14 makes this idea explicit. He says there, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So the race word picture maybe recedes a little bit in verse 14, but strenuous activity is still required. It's still here. Pursue is a term that means just vigorously going after something. There's no passivity in it. Scholars help us see that it's used of the word that we use for persecute, where there's a strenuous effort to run something down. And here we're charged to run after, to stay after, to pursue vigorously peace and holiness. And that's our third exhortation. We're urged to stay after the right aims. Verse 14. So verse 12, the primary idea is strengthen, stay in the race. Verse 13, it's make straight paths or stay on the right track. And here in verse 14, it's stay after the right aims. The Christian life is to be aimed at peace and holiness. Those are to be pursued. Those are to be run after. Strenuous effort is to be expended in pursuit of these aims. Peace with all men, of course, is relational harmony. It's the opposite of strife and conflict. And you know that peace with all men means peace with all men, right? It's not limited to the body of Christ, though in this context, that's probably its most primary application. Relational harmony within the body. To pursue that means working hard at it, striving after it, seeking forgiveness when needed, offering it when sought, preferring one another in love, and many, many other one another's that all bear the fruit of peace. Harmony should characterize the relationships in this body. And this admonition, this encouragement tells us that it's not passive. You can't show up to the body of Christ and expect that passively we're going to have harmony with everybody. That's not the idea. It's to be striven after. It's to be pursued. It's to be stayed after. That's an aim of our Christian life. Now, the circumstances of this original audience, we've already mentioned, included difficulty. Doctrinal difficulty and dispute, suffering, difficulty in their lives, and discord and disunity are certainly not uncommon amidst such difficulties. And ungodliness or unholiness are a corollary for a lack of unity and harmony, a lack of peace. So it's not unnatural that they're paired. I confess, when you first read this, you pursue peace and then holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And like, man, what was going on there that he had to emphasize peace? But I think that's probably reading too much into it. They go together. You can't really have one without the other, right? You can't have true spiritual peace if you're living in unholiness. Not within the body of Christ, for sure, and certainly even not with the outside world if you're in sin. And secondly, if you're pursuing holiness, there will be harmony. And so they're linked. The second aim here that is to mark our lives, our pursuit, is holiness. Holiness. We are to strenuously pursue holiness. I know it's tempting at this point because of maybe what that calls to your mind to do an entire like sermonette on the relationship between justification and sanctification and our effort and the Lord's finished work. Look, we all have legalists and antinomians residing within our heart, okay? The little guys that sit on your shoulder. Yes, I grew up watching cartoons. Right? On the one hand, right, the legalist in us looks for any way at times that we can earn our place before God in pride, to prove our worth to him. And the other side of things, the little antinomian in us wants to throw off any obligation to constraint or command, right? We're free. I don't need to obey anything. Obviously, those are both ditches that we want to avoid. So what do we do with this? Well, remember this, that earlier in the letter, the writer referred to what we might call positional holiness or definite holiness. That is, that you are declared righteous, you are holy, you are sort of permanently sanctified in one sense because of what Christ did. He sanctified us by his work. We don't add anything to that. We don't bring anything to that. That's akin to justification. He just uses a sanctification word in Hebrews to talk about the fact that Jesus sanctified us by his finished work. That denotes this personal, or positional aspect. But here he's referring to practical holiness. One, we know because he's telling us to pursue it. He's telling us to strive after it. Two, we know that because of the context with these urgings and commands to run the race the right way. So he's just calling us to grow in holiness, true believers. To grow in holiness. And that's not antithetical to grace or faith. I remember in Romans, Paul calls salvation the obedience of faith as one example. J.C. Ryle says this to those that would say there's no relationship of holiness personally pursued in the Christian life. He says this, "Is it wise to proclaim in so bald, naked, and unqualified a way as many do that the holiness of converted people is by faith only and not at all by personal exertion? Is it according to the proportion of God's word?" He says, "I doubt it. That faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, no well-instructed Christian will ever think of denying. But surely the scriptures teach us that in following holiness, the true Christian needs personal exertion and work with faith." And that's the idea, right? Faith alone works. Saving faith is a working faith. Put simply, what's being referred to here as holiness is not something we do to become disciples. It's what we do because we are disciples. That's the idea. So as we consider the race that we're in here, the writer really wants to emphasize the importance of holiness, and he does so by warning us. First, back in verse 10, he told us that when we face difficulties, we remember that the Lord uses those so that we may share in his holiness. So he's already sort of broached the subject and said, the Lord is working holiness in you through these difficulties in your life, and you're to remember that as you run. And then now explicitly, he says, run after it. Why? Because if you don't, you won't see the Lord. That's not a reference to a temporal experience. That's eternal life. A life that's not marked by any pursuit of holiness is not the life of a disciple. And he says, apart from the pursuit of holiness and the demonstration of holiness, which is the mark of true salvation, you will not see the Lord. That is to say, holiness is not optional. It's not extra. It's required, and it's to be pursued. And we're urged to pursue those characteristics because to turn aside from the pursuit of holiness is to stop running the race. That's the way he articulates this. Remember in the Great Commission that Jesus said the disciples are to be taught to obey all that he commanded. And when we think about holiness, we only need to ask, do our lives demonstrate the characteristics of those being conformed to Christ? We're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about that there's no more sin that we struggle with. We're talking about lives that are being progressively conformed to the image of Christ as true disciples, as we're taught to obey and learn to obey all that he commanded us. The writer of the Hebrews was not talking about, you know, pursue making lists of do's and don'ts. You know, can you play cards? Can you dance? Can you listen to rock music? No, you can't. No, I'm kidding. It's just, that's not the point, all right? The point is holiness of heart that issues forth in a changed life because you're a disciple of Christ. That's what he's calling for. What a great and uncomfortable care group discussion this would be today. Ask one another, what avenues of personal holiness are you pursuing? Maybe this could be encouraging or challenging. What evidences of holiness have others observed in your life? Or what areas of unholiness are regularly manifest? We could go on, but the point here in this section of Scripture is stark. If you're not pursuing holiness, you can't finish the race. That's the idea. You must stay after the right aims. You must run the race as the Lord has called us to run to receive the reward of God's presence for all eternity. And again, remember, he has said just above that he is working this in his children. And yet we are to pursue it. Now, because holiness and harmony in the church are essential, as it says in verse 14, runners then are to be alert to dangers that would cause a turning from those pursuits. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 17. In 15, he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. We'll come back to verse 17 in a moment. Our fourth and final exhortation comes in these verses, and that is to stay alert to dangers along the way. We're urged to stay alert to dangers along the way. This phrase, see to it, this terminology, it's the terminology of oversight. It's keep watch out for, oversee, look out for. It's to take care and give attention to something. And he's calling us to watch out for one another in these verses. Now, implicationally, obviously you're watching out for these things yourself if you're able to watch out for others. But it's this idea that we have a responsibility to stay alert in the race and to help one another avoid these dangers. Now, he refers to what we would ultimately say is just a turning aside from the race in three specific ways. So the idea here is, the main idea is see to it or watch out for what? And then he gives us three parallel phrases. Watch out that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, defiling many, and then that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. So staying within the illustration of our race, pursuing peace and holiness includes keeping watch out for those who are in danger of quitting the race or those who would cause others to quit the race. The way he phrases this, the stakes couldn't be higher, and so we're all instructed to participate in this watchfulness. All of us are to stay alert. Now, what do these difficult phrases mean? Well, to fall short of the grace of God is a very direct way of saying you give up the race and you have no reward of salvation. It's somebody who abandons the race. It's not a warning that somehow our earnest efforts will fall short. That is not what he's saying. It's not like the writer of the Hebrews is watching us and we're about to jump across this massive chasm and he's standing back and he's like, hope you don't fall short. Like, that's not the idea. Right? That would be discouraging. and not accord with the rest of Scripture. The idea is that those who would ultimately turn aside, that those who would ultimately stop pursuing holiness altogether, not seek the right paths, not seek the right aims as he's commanded, not continue in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, will ultimately not know the reward of God's grace, which is salvation. Now, the bitter root imagery is taken from Deuteronomy 29, where there Moses describes a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord to go and serve the gods of the nations that were around the nation of Israel. And so he says, I'm giving these commands and warnings in Deuteronomy 29 so that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And then he shows what that poisonous root, how it would manifest. He says, it shall be when that particular individual hears the words of this curse, or in that context, the words of the Lord, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This bitter root is not so much a description of attitudinal bitterness that Christians may have. It's far more insidious than that. It's someone who ultimately rejects the truth of God, but in the stubbornness of their heart does not fear the consequences of that and walks haughtily. And the writer tells us that that type of bitter root in the assembly defiles others. And so we're to stay on alert. To be defiled is to be impure. It's to be unholy. It's the opposite of what he just told us in verse 14 we're to pursue. And so this is a very serious danger. This is someone who has been exposed to the teaching of the word, the grace of fellowship, and the fruit of being part of the community of faith, but ultimately rejects God's commands, the demands of discipleship, the path of Christ in stubbornness. And yet they appear like the man speaking in Deuteronomy to continue in their stubbornness. They're not truly in the race, but there's some appearance of godliness. And ultimately, that bitter root, that stubbornness of heart, can have devastating consequences on other runners, defiling others. That's why he says we as a body are to be on the alert against that, that no one be defiled, that that root not have poisonous consequences in the assembly. And then the last description of dangers the church must guard against, our writer tells us, are those who are immoral or profane, like Esau. And here the writer is drawing on the story from Genesis 25 when Isaac's son Esau despised his birthright. Our writer in our letter to the Hebrews calls Esau sexually immoral and godless. And those aren't descriptions that you find in Genesis 25. Now, it could be an inference from the fact that our writer just could be making an inference from the fact that Esau married, it says in Genesis 26 that he married Hittite women, or it could simply be the influence of Jewish tradition on our writer, where there were Jewish traditional sources that described Esau in this way, as a sexually immoral man. But what is most noteworthy from the example, because this is what the writer goes on to say, is that he sold his birthright for a single meal. And that's the idea of this profaneness. He had a godless attitude towards his birthright, something that was very important to God at that time and the rights of the firstborn. You remember the story well, where he's famished and fleshly. Jacob wrongly tempts him, but he gives away his birthright for a taste of some red stew. And the writer in Genesis tells us, thus Esau despised his birthright. And that's what our writer picks up on. The application of those in the church is the temptation to think little of the promises of the gospel for the pursuit of sin, to give up the race for something that's more satisfying to our fleshly appetites, to seek the ease that's offered by a godless world and just to be like Esau, to not hold the gospel and the reward, that the gospel promises for those who follow Christ and believe Christ, to not see that as precious. A further warning is taken from Esau in verse 17, and now he draws this illustration from Genesis 27:34. That is that after despising his birthright and having his blessing stolen, Esau in that verse is said that he cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he seeks Isaac to bless him. He knows at that point that he's lost out, but he's still seeking the blessing. Now, this verse is difficult, but it appears that the writer to the Hebrews thinks of the blessing and the birthright as kind of one thing, that he missed out later on the blessing because of his despising of the birthright, and those are kind of one idea. And that the it that Esau sought in verse 17 is best understood as the blessing. That's what we see in Genesis 27. He's weeping bitterly, asking Isaac, well, bless me too. He's seeking the blessing with tears, but it was too late. He was disappointed. And we're told that he was unable to find opportunity for repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that he desperately wanted to repent and that God forbade it or held him at arm's length, not allowing that. It means that Esau never repented and that the opportunity for that repentance eventually ran out. He could have repented from his hasty despising of his birthright. He could have acknowledged his profaneness when that happened and what he did in looking down on something and despising something that God took very seriously, but he didn't. He had grief over what was taken from him, but not over what he had done. He never repented, and eventually time ran out. The blessing was gone. There was no way for him to right the wrong of what occurred based on his own actions. In the context of Hebrews, this very sober example is intended to wake up anyone who's in danger of despising the promises of Christ. That's the idea. There is a warning here about the finality of turning away from the pursuit of the Lord. The idea is don't delay repentance. Don't think one day, someday, I need to chase these appetites first. I can always come back to this. The warning here is no. Your opportunity is fleeting. And he uses Esau to demonstrate that. Now, it's easy to get lost in the weeds of these verses, to get curious about Esau's life, the Old Testament narratives. What about the blessing and the birthright, and how did they relate? The nature of repentance, and could Esau have repented, and hypothetical questions. But these verses aren't about Esau. Esau is an illustration to make a point about us that we need to hear. Esau is a tragic example used to warn us, to urge us to stay alert, to call us to persevere in the faith, to not despise the promises of the gospel, seeking sin instead of holiness. Now, taken all together, these three descriptions paint a picture of danger to the body that all must be aware of. We're to stay on the alert for these things as we run. As we pursue peace and holiness, we're to be alert to these dangers, watching over one another, warning one another, encouraging one another as we're given opportunity. We must remind those who are struggling amidst difficulty not to turn away from the race, but to keep going, not to fall short of God's grace, but remind them of the promise that we have in this very letter that says that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need, not to turn away and give up in despair. With that, we strengthen weak hands and feeble knees, as we were called to earlier. And we must admonish those who are dispensing poison in the body through stubbornness of heart and guard against allowing that bitter root to infect others, infect ourselves. We're to make straight paths for healing and the pursuing peace, not harbor those who with stubbornness of heart look down on the commands of the Lord and question his judgments. And we must warn those who are in danger of despising the work of Christ and the promise of eternity, that the opportunity for repentance does not last forever. Esau is a sobering example of that. Now, you may be hearing the words of this passage and applying these warnings and urgings soberly to in your mind and heart to lost loved ones or coworkers or neighbors who aren't in the race that don't know Christ, and you're reminded by the illustration of Esau that they need to turn, they need to repent, and that is true. And we should be reminded by this that all need to be saved. But in this context, these urgings weren't given by this writer to the outside world. They were given to the church. He gave these stern, sober warnings to the church to encourage perseverance, to encourage continuance in the race, to encourage further dependence on Christ in running the way that he wants us to run. I want to leave you this morning with the thought that regardless of where we find ourselves on the spectrum of Christian experience, that this call to run the race with endurance, to stay at it, to stay on the right track, and all that it entails is an encouragement for all of us to persevere. You may be on the stubborn and disobedient end of the spectrum, and you're challenged by the words from the writer that says, pursue holiness, because without it, you won't see the Lord, and the danger of pursuing fleshly appetites over the things of God. Or you may be on the other end of the spectrum, and you're discouraged, and you're despairing, not because of particular manifestations of immorality or profane living like Esau, but because you're facing great difficulty and trial and suffering. You have a feeble faith. Your arms are tired. Your legs are weak. And you're reminded by these verses that Christ has shown us how to run the race, that he provides grace for your race, as we've already read, and that you're strengthened from weariness by continuing to fix your eyes on him and by the others in this body that come alongside you. Perhaps, unlike any of those two, you feel like you're hitting your stride. This is a great spiritual season for you. You're seeing lots of fruit. You have a hunger for spiritual growth and righteousness. These verses remind you that, first of all, difficulty will come. There will be times when you will be tired, spiritually speaking, and endurance will be required. But also you're reminded to strengthen your fellow runners. When you've hit your stride, look around you. In this body, we need those who are running well to help those who are running with difficulty. Most likely you find yourself across the spectrum depending on the day. Some days you recognize stubbornness of heart, other days you're small-souled or weak faith, and some days running is a breeze, spiritually speaking. Wherever that is, wherever you find yourself in the ups and downs of the Christian life, God's word calls us to keep on running, to run the right track, to strive after the right goals, and to always stay on the alert until we reach the finish line, when we will finally meet our Savior face to face and have our eternal reward. Let's pray. Father, there is much in these verses that challenge us. We're challenged to consider our own frailty. We're challenged to consider our own stubbornness. We're challenged to recognize that we're called not to be passive, but to run with endurance, to engage, to seek after the things you've called us to seek. Help us to stay focused on our Savior, so that we may not grow weary. Help us to help one another as we're given opportunity. Lord, encourage us all that though we know we must run, your word has promised us that you've given us everything we need to run and to run the right way. And on that we're dependent. In our Savior's name, that I pray and ask these things. Amen.